Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We welcome you here, but we know that you are the one who initiates coming here among us. We would not have sought you out. We would not have looked for you, but you have come to us. The eternal God, the everlasting Father, the mighty one of Israel, came and lived among us. And on that one day, all of Jerusalem seemed to recognize who you were for just a moment. Lord, our desire is that for us it would not be for a moment, but it would be with all of our hearts for the rest of our lives, that we would recognize you as the anointed one, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. So we ask now that as we open your word, you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us. Help us to see you for who you are, not who we want you to be. We bow before you as our King, and it's in your name alone that we pray, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. As Andy so clearly described to us, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, there were throngs of people. We think of a million-man march or something in Washington, D.C. It was like that. Not just thousands, very probably hundreds of thousands. Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives, and they threw their coats on the ground for him to go on. They took branches from trees and placed them on the ground or waved them in the air, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that passage in Matthew tells us that that is a fulfillment of what the prophet had said, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Zechariah 9:9. Because at the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, yes, the throngs were there. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people celebrating him, but it would be short-lived. Within a matter of days, they would be questioning him. Within a matter of 5 days, they would be yelling, "Crucify him." Jesus knew all of that as he entered that day. He was doing what others had done. Solomon before him had entered into Jerusalem on a donkey as he was crowned. David, before Solomon, had returned to Jerusalem on a donkey. Even before that, there had been pictures of a king coming on a donkey. This day, he was celebrated. But when Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the city was in a very different state than it was the day Jesus entered. When Zechariah said these words, Jerusalem was a broken down city trying to rebuild. The people had been in exile in Babylon. They had returned. Remember, Nehemiah receives word as he's cupbearer of the Medo-Persian king that people have gone back to Jerusalem, but it's in absolute ruins. There's no wall around it. Nehemiah has gone back, and he's begun to reconstruct the wall. The city, though, is still in rubble. Ezra arrives, and Ezra encourages the people to turn their hearts back to the Lord. It's not enough to build a city. You need to turn your hearts back to the Lord. As the people begin to move into houses and they begin to feel a little bit of security with a wall around them, Then Haggai comes, and Haggai says, it's not okay for us to be living in our houses, and some of us have even paneled our houses already, and the temple of the Lord lies in ruins. Haggai encouraged them to rebuild the temple. It's just been a reconstruction process for years after years after years. They feel like they will never get there. Some of them begin to get excited that now the temple is starting to come, and Zechariah comes and says, but this is not enough. We need to recommit our lives to the Lord. We need to recommit our hearts to the Lord. We can rebuild the city of the Lord. We can rebuild the walls around that city. And we can even rebuild the temple. But we need to give him our hearts. And then breaking into all of this picture of reconstruction, Zechariah says in chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous. Having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah's words would have broken into the Jewish community there in this city that is rebuilding in a stunning way. Your king is coming to you? They have no king. They have not had a king for decades. And in fact, they will not have a king for centuries. Your king is coming to you. What did that mean? Well, the first thing Zechariah says is rejoice greatly, shout aloud, celebrate. It's one of my prayers for us as a church that we will learn to celebrate. It is important, amen. It is important to be solemn in the presence of God. It is also important to celebrate. They are commanded to celebrate. They are commanded to sing. Can you imagine what it was like that day when Jesus did enter the city? They were shouting at the top of their lungs. The leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees saying, try to keep them quiet, try to keep them quiet. Jesus said, if they stop, the stones are going to shout. There is a time when it is right to celebrate. And for these people, when Zechariah spoke to them, it would have seemed so strange. All we are trying to do is rebuild a broken down city. We're trying to reshape broken lives. Most of these people have been born as slaves in exile. Coming back, trying to find where their families' properties were. Trying to figure out, where did my grandparents used to live? Can I rebuild that house? Everything is starting from nothing, and they are told to celebrate. Why? Because someone has entered their presence. A king. The word king had disappeared from Jewish vocabulary. If you were to read historical Jewish writings of that day, their word for king simply disappeared. They had lost hope. Their last king had died in exile in Babylon. The last descendant of David to sit on a throne. Zerubbabel comes back, but he will never call himself a king. They were not only under the thumb of the Babylonians, but then the Medo-Persian Empire took over. Yes, Cyrus allowed them to go back, but they were still under his control. For a while, they had been forced to stop rebuilding the temple. Then they were allowed to rebuild. It all depended on a foreign king. It would be Alexander the Great who would wipe out that empire. And he would run over the world in a stunning speed and with ruthlessness. They would be under the thumb of one of the descendants of the emperors who took over after Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who claimed he was God. For a short 130 years, the Maccabees would take control. But none of them would dare use the word king. Then the Romans would overrun the state of Israel again. The word king was no longer on the lips of the Jewish people. And yet Zechariah says, you are going to need to rejoice. You are going to need to shout. Brothers and sisters, we should do the same. Jesus is our king. And your king is coming to you, is what Zechariah says. He says, behold, your king is coming to you. That word behold, we get used to it in English. It's just sort of a start of a sentence. It's anything but that. That word means stop. Stop everything you're doing. Look, pay attention. This is more important than whatever you think is important in your life. Stop it all. Look, here comes the king. Can you imagine the people who didn't come on that day when Jesus did enter Jerusalem? There were thousands, probably hundreds of thousands. But there well may have been 3 million people in the city for Passover. And many of the people didn't know who this was, and so that's why Matthew's account ends with that question. They were asking, who is this? For so many people, life is just too busy to take time to celebrate Jesus. On that day, there were many people for whom life was too busy. Zechariah says, behold, stop, look, your king is coming to you. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 14. Remember, Jesus said there was a certain man who was going to have a great feast, and he welcomes people to his banquet hall. He sends out messengers. The first person who's invited, he says, well, I just bought a field, and I need to go look at it. How often do our possessions, brothers and sisters, keep us from focusing on Jesus? Zechariah says, stop it all. Behold, look, your king is coming. And yet for so many people, Jesus said, for so many people, what they just got, what they just bought is more important. For that individual to buy a field would have been a very expensive undertaking. They may only buy a field once in their life. A little bit like buying a house. A little bit like buying your dream house. You finally got it. And all of our minds and our focus goes, how are we going to paint this house and how we're going to decorate this house and what we want to do in the yard. And Zechariah says, nothing is as important as your king coming. Stop. Pay attention. Look. When Jesus tells a story, he says the second person invited said, but I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go inspect them. So it's not possessions this time, it's a business enterprise. This is how this individual's going to make a living. These oxen are his capital. He's just invested everything in this to make a living for the days to come. How many of us, brothers and sisters, spend so much time thinking about how we're making a living, how we're investing our money, what we're going to do tomorrow, that even when we come into the Lord's house on Sunday, our thoughts are about what we're going to accomplish on Monday? Zechariah says, stop it all. Behold, your king is coming. In Luke 14, Jesus says the next one, he had a really good excuse. I just married my wife. That's a good excuse, right? We all want a honeymoon. No one's going to stop us from taking a honeymoon. What are Jesus' words? The man who was welcoming them to his house for this banquet said, not one of you will enter. Even a wedding, even our family, even the people who are most precious to us on earth do not hold a candle to Jesus. That's why Jesus said to people who wanted to follow him, You've got to hate your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters. What's he saying? The Bible tells us to honor our parents. Jesus isn't contradicting that command. He's simply saying, in comparison to the king, nobody holds a candle. Brothers and sisters, Zechariah's words fell on the ears of people who were just trying to get their lives back together after years, a whole generation lost as slaves. And yet they're told to stop everything because your king is coming. How much more for us who know that the king entered Jerusalem that day, and that king continues to come and enter into our lives, and he offers to change our lives. How much more for us is it important that we stop everything, that we celebrate, that we recognize that he is more important than everyone else. What kind of king is he? The second part of this verse, verse 9 of chapter 9 of Zechariah, says he is righteous and having salvation is he. That phrase goes together, righteous and having salvation. The righteousness of Jesus is a representation of both of his character and his reign. This is the king coming. He is righteous in and of himself. We've been studying in Hebrews that he came and lived among us in every way tempted and tested just as we are, yet without sin. He is righteous, but his reign is also in complete righteousness. I love what Psalm 119, verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Can you imagine a king who is always right and always does what is right? You know, our leaders here on earth so often don't have it right in their own lives. Their own lives are messed up. And decisions they make for the rest of us many times are not right. This king is right in every way. And every decision he makes as king is right for us. We have no fear then to bow before him, to surrender our lives to him, to give everything to him. This is a righteous king. And why is he coming? He's coming to save. He has salvation with him. He's bearing salvation with him. The verbal form here is a very, very technical form, which really you'd have to translate in English. He's showing himself to be a savior. He's a king who is showing himself to be a savior. Being righteous, he offers that righteousness to people who are desperately lost and broken. Being a king with all authority, he comes to a people and it's announced to a people in Jerusalem who are just trying to find a way to make their lives better and figure out how to take brokenness and rubble and turn it back into life. And the king comes and he says, "I'm going to do far more than that. It's far more than rubble of your grandparents' home that you're trying to rebuild into a house that you can live in. I will take the rubble of your lives and offer salvation, turn it into righteousness." How does he do that? How does this king who has everything he could ever want? He is righteous. He's got it all. He is king. In fact, he's an absolute monarch. How does he come and take broken lives who are just trying to figure out how to even exist in a broken down city? And he says, "There's something far more important than that. Your personal lives, your spiritual lives are broken, and I'm going to bring salvation." How does he do that? Well, he does it by coming to them humbly. We're told in this, the last part of this verse, he comes humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. It's in humility that he reveals to us what he's going to do. His humility is revealed in the very way he entered the city, on a donkey. The word humble here doesn't mean somebody who doesn't have much to offer. This word humble is a word that was used in Hebrew all the time to talk about people who were broken, people who were miserable, people who were poor. This king comes as somebody who is bearing the weight of all of his broken, miserable, poor people. And he will be like them. He will come in humility to them, not riding in on some fancy steed, and they have no way to understand him. They look at this king entering their city and they say, "You can't relate to us." How often do we think that people who tell us they care about us and they're going to fix our world and they're going to fix our country, we look at the way they live and we think, "You can't relate to me." But not this king. Although everything in the world belongs to him. Psalm 24 says he made it all and he owns it all. How does he enter into the lives of his people? In stunning humility. Because he understands them. And he wants to relate to them. The word that Zechariah uses here, that he comes as a humble king, would never, ever, ever be used of a potentate. No king would accept this. It would be slanderous to call a king humble using this word, but not our king. He rejoices to identify with our brokenness, with our woundedness. He even was coming that day into Jerusalem, knowing that within 5 days, he would bear our sin. The very thing that breaks our lives, the very thing that brings loneliness to us, the very thing that brings hopelessness to us, our sin and our rebellion against God that seems to just work its way through every part of our being and destroy us, that Jesus would carry, even to that degree. He comes humble. And he shows it to them by riding on a donkey. Now, we know that David rode on a donkey. This is David's son. We know that Solomon rode on a donkey into the city, and this is a descendant in that line. In fact, we can go back even farther. If we go all the way back to Jacob, when he is in Egypt and he's an old man, he knows he's going to die and he wants to bless all of his 12 sons. Jacob blesses Judah, from whose line David comes and Solomon comes and Jesus comes. And look at what Jacob said to Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." He's going to reign. "Nor will the ruler's staff between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Binding his foal to the vine," it's a picture of tying up a donkey to a superabundant vineyard, "binding his soul to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." A picture all the way back at when Jacob is in Egypt blessing Judah, who's the first one in this line. There's royalty, a scepter, and all of the nations, all of the peoples will bow before this one who has the scepter. It's pointing to Jesus. There's also a donkey. But Jesus does something beautiful with this donkey. Yes, it's seen as a royal beast in Jacob's words. David comes in that way. Solomon comes in that way. But David and Solomon conquered nation after nation after nation. And one of the things they did was take their horses from them and their chariots. By the end of Solomon's reign, no king would ride on a donkey. Not even a Jewish king. They rode on horses. Donkeys became the animal for the lowly. They became a beast of burden. Jesus enters on a donkey. Yes, a king. going all the way back to David, all the way back to the time of Judah and Jacob. Yes, a king. But he identifies with the understanding of a donkey in his day. Stunning humility. As a king, he comes in humility because he comes to help those who are humble. Jesus doesn't save those who are proud in heart. He saves those who come to him and say, I have no way to save myself. I have no way to get my sins forgiven. I can't do enough to get to heaven on my own. I am a broken sinner. It's when we come to him in our brokenness that he says, I can identify with your brokenness, and I took it on myself. I paid for your sin. He still enters our lives and our worlds in humility, bearing our guilt and understanding all of our pain. But Jesus is king. He is king. And when we keep reading, we find that the next time he comes, on his second arrival into Jerusalem, he will come on a war horse. Revelation 19, verse 11 tells us, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he's still righteous. That's what Zechariah said. He is still righteous, but this time he comes to judge and make war. The first time, he comes bearing salvation, ready to save. The second time, he comes to judge and make war. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to accept him today as he offers salvation. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus as your only Savior, I would beg of you to trust him now, because he will come again, but on a war horse. And when he comes again, it's to judge. It's to make war with all who have refused him. This time, he comes in peace. He still offers salvation to all of us who will trust him. And as we close, I just want you to see what Zechariah says in verses 10 and 11. Beautiful words. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. This is what Jesus does on his second coming. He comes on a battle horse, a war horse. He's going to destroy all the implements of war in the world, and he will bring peace. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what he will do next time. But look at the conclusion in verse 11. These are beautiful words. We just celebrated them at the Lord's table. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. We just heard Jesus' words as we sat around this table. This is the new cup in my blood, a new covenant given for you. The new covenant in Jesus' blood takes us out of those pits of our lives where we have no hope and we see no way out. Prisoners to our own brokenness and our own lostness and our own decisions we've made, he sets us free. He is king. Today he comes offering salvation. In humility, understanding everything that we experience, he is king, and he will return on a war horse, a battle horse, to judge and to reign. He will bring peace, but that peace will be enforced. Right now, he offers peace in your life if you'll simply trust him. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so grateful that you are our Savior and our King, that you enter into our lives as Zechariah promised to people who were in a broken down city, just trying to find a way to put their lives back together, seemingly hopeless, and you were promised to them, behold, your king is coming. Shout, celebrate. This is worth dropping everything for. You are coming in humility on a donkey. but you are coming in righteousness to save. We worship you. We adore you. Help us to celebrate you this week and all week long as we celebrate on Tuesday a Seder, as we celebrate on Friday your dying for us, and then as we come back this next Sunday and celebrate your resurrection. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never accepted you as a king who comes offering salvation, I pray that they would turn to you today, that they would stop trying to fix their lives on their own, and they would simply ask you to forgive them and trust you to save them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.